Galatians 3:26. We'll go to 4:7. If you are tired, if you are weary, if you felt like a failure this week, if your burdens are heavy, the Father's arms are open wide for you this morning. Hear God's word. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the dates set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for this incredible news. Lord, we want you to be honored and treasured, to be adored. We want our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, to you today. And so, God, we need your Spirit to do that. Holy Spirit, you are the same that inspired these words. You are the same that has preserved them to this day, and you are the only one that can take this reality and this truth and turn it into an experience of our affection, of our hearts, and of our life. And so, Spirit, have your way with us. For the glory of our Father, through the merits of Jesus, the Son, we ask in his name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Good morning to all of you. We're obviously continuing through the book of Galatians. How's it been for you guys, okay? Have you guys been enjoying Galatians? You're chopping it up a little bit in your community groups? You guys getting any interesting discussions this last week about angels and intermediaries? Yeah, good, good. Well, I wasn't going to preach on it, so I'm glad somebody did. This morning, we're going to consider all the riches of gospel truth that Paul has been laboring to teach and proclaim to these churches in Galatia. We're going to consider how the riches of the gospel as truth brings us an experience of God's love to us as our Father. Paul has been working to make clear what the gospel is for us, and now he wants to teach us what the gospel does in us by considering a few things. We're going to consider who we are, what we were, and then what it means for us today. And so let's just dive in, because we're going to need to get to work here. Let's look at verses 26 through 29, and just consider this audacious declaration of who we are. He says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither a slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And I want you to notice this incredible declaration of who we are. It's really important that we hear this. Now, he's been saying this in a variety of different ways through the last couple of chapters, but he's just giving a summary here. After all that he said to us last week, as he took us back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and we considered God's promise to Abram, that he was going to send a seed, that he was going to send a son. And how Paul explained that the seeds, not many, not a plural group, but there was one seed that God sent, and it was Christ. And because of Christ, he says in verse 29 that we are Abraham's offspring. We're heirs according to the promise. And he just wants to make it crystal clear to all of us that in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God. And this isn't something that we work toward or achieve at a later time. No, he's saying that it's something that we already are by faith. He says through faith. It's a present state of our identity. Sons of God. And that's not a universal reality for everyone. I know it's tempting for us to say sometimes that we're all, you know, children of God. And that's not accurate. Simply because we've been created by God doesn't mean that we're all children of God. That, yes, we are all made in His image and likeness, but Paul is speaking of a deeper, a more intimate kind of relationship with God. And this sonship comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We are only sons when we have faith in the Son. That's the only way we become sons of God, is through faith in Jesus. And through this faith, God makes us His children. More specifically, He's saying that He makes us His Son. Now, that it's, of course, in our moment and time, this doesn't resonate with us kind of culturally to hear that we're all sons. You know, we prefer the TNIV that would say children, you know, that makes it more gender neutral. But there's a reason for why He is calling us all sons of God through faith in Christ. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. But I want you to see what He's saying here is outrageous. This is not normal in the cultural moment. It wasn't normal in other religions, a world so stratified and fractured by a variety of different divisions. I mean, in Paul's day, as he's writing this, and he's certainly the pagans in Galatia, southern Turkey, that are receiving it, they would have understood and experienced this kind of division in their culture. We think our day is the only day that is incredibly fractured and divided. Nonsense. It's been going on for a long time. I mean, when Cain killed his brother, you know, there's been a problem. And it just continues. And in this day, you were divided by socioeconomic class. They even had gods that you could worship that were for the rich. There was a god of the sea, and if you were a fisherman, you worshiped the god of the sea. There was a god of agriculture, and if you farmed, you worshiped the god of agriculture. There was a god of the mountains. If you lived in the mountain, you worshiped the god in the mountains. And they even had, in Rome, trade guilds that were actually cults around those particular gods, whereby your union dues were essentially your tithe to those gods. And folks didn't, like, their God was their God. Now, they lived in a culture where you could worship any God that you wanted, so that was, I guess, on some level good. But it fractured everyone. If you were a slave, there was a slave class. If you were freeborn, there was a freeborn class, and then it just got multiple layers there. It broke every commonality that we had was therefore then stratified by our status. And he makes this outrageous declaration that it makes no difference if you're Jewish or not, if you're slave or free, if you're male or female. Those distinctions don't disappear when we come to faith in Jesus. A man is still a man, a woman is still a woman. But what does change is there's now this radical reorientation, so that the relationships that once divided us are now one in Christ. That's what's happening here. And when we become sons of God through faith, our most significant identity is now rooted in our adoption as children of God. And however we regarded each other before we came to Christ, before we met Christ, must now change because we are sons of God through faith in Christ. And our most important identity isn't found in being Jewish or Gentile. It isn't found in being male or female or slave or free or black or brown or white, rich or poor, educated or not, successful or not. We're children of God. That's what's most important. That's the most important thing that you can hear today, is that you, by faith in Jesus, are a child of the living Father. You're a child of God. You are loved by a good, good Father. I know as I even get into this, I was Whenever I'm writing a sermon, I'm thinking about people. I'm replaying their experiences. I'm thinking of my wife who grew up with not a great father. And we took her dad in the latter years of his life, the last 3 or 4 years. He had become addicted to prescription medication, and I mean, he was an addict in every way. And nobody else wanted, nobody in the family wanted him. And he was down in California, we were up in Seattle, and so we had family members put him on a plane. We just said, send him to us, we'll take him, because he was going to be out on the streets. And so we brought him in, and what my wife was hoping for was that the relationship she didn't have with her father would somehow now in his final years be recaptured. She would get something of the sense of being loved by a father, only to her disappointment. That didn't work that way. No matter how much she cared for him, that parental bond, that fatherly bond, just never caught. He never connected with her in that way. And we loved him very much. And I don't say this in any way to dishonor him. We really do miss him. But I only bring that story to you to recognize that when we talk about God's love to us as a father, depending upon the experience you had as a child, it's going to radically affect the way in which you hear God's invitation to make you a son or a daughter of His. To be part of the family of God is so incredible. And for some, all they have is the experience of the family they grew up in, a family of hostility and divisiveness and anger and hurt and pain and suffering and maybe even abuse and abandonment. And I recognize that the work this morning can't be done by just words. It's why we need the Holy Spirit, as we're going to get to in a moment, to take the reality of God as a Father and make that reality live in our hearts in a way that just words fail us. And to help us grasp what it means to be adopted by Him, Paul uses an example of a young child who's an heir of an estate. Let's look at that in verse 4. He's talking to us about what we were, what everyone ultimately was before meeting Jesus. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's a little hard to understand, so we've got to unpack that a bit. There's a few things he's saying, but the first thing he's saying is in ancient times, a Roman child heir was considered a minor until they turned 14. But that didn't make them necessarily an adult with all these rights. Even when they turned 14, they were still now under trustees, or what he says, guardians and managers, until they turned 25. And after that, they then could exercise their rights as an adult. They could manage whatever was theirs, independent from any outside governance over his estate. And so to be a child, Paul is saying, was no different from being a slave. You don't have full rights yet. You're not your own. You're under a master. And what he is he's speaking of the experience of being an heir, not the status of being an heir. He's saying, you can be an heir, but not experience what that means. And this is important. You can be something legally while not experiencing fully what you are. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 that in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And what he means is that all humans are spiritual slaves before coming to Jesus. We're all trying to find our sonship in something. We're all seeking to be accepted, to be loved, to be approved. And whether we've heard of Jesus or not, whether we are religious or not, we're all desperate to find meaning in our life. And therefore, we're all trying to live up to some standard, whether it's religious or not. Just like living under the law. These are the elementary principles of the world. Even if it's a law that you created, it still condemns and rejects you when you fail, and it makes you insecure and self-righteous if you succeed. And this is how all humanity operates, apart from Christ. And Paul wants to help us understand how to grow up and come of age and experience something of the fullness of being sons and daughters of the Father. So I want you to look at verses 4 through 7. You're like, we're already at 4 through 7. Don't get excited. We're going to be here a while. He says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, I mean, can you hear his heart in this? And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Isn't that beautiful? You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're an heir that doesn't just have a legal standing and status, but you are to be experiencing what it means to have the full rights of being sons and daughters. That's what he's saying. This is such a fantastic passage. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This is such a rich phrase. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma. And it means for something to be so full to the point of bursting. It's like an apple tree, a branch so full of apples that its branch bows and it's about to break. It's like a cat so pregnant that you're afraid if you bumped it, cats would fly out, kittens would fly out everywhere, right? It's like a cup of water that's on a table and it's so full, you've got that surface tension thing going on, and you're afraid that if there's any tremor, it's just going to spill out everywhere. That's the word pleroma. He's saying in the fullness of time, right at the right time, God sent forth his son into the world. He wasn't early, he wasn't late. At the fullness of time, right when it was necessary, right when it was ready, God sent forth his son. And why did he send his son into the world? Did he send him to reject it or to redeem it? To redeem it. It says to redeem those who were under the law. Those trying to find their way, trying to live up, trying to be good enough, trying to find someone to accept them and to love them and to tell them that they're beautiful and that they're welcome. Don't you know that so much of what you do, so much of what I do, is driven by this insatiable desire for someone to tell us, to tell me, I'm beautiful and I'm loved and I'm accepted. That's what we want to hear. That's why there's so many serial monogamists amongst us if you're yet married. And even while married, you get into that relationship and you have such high expectations of how they're going to heal your heart and how they're going to heal your soul. You put almost messianic expectations upon them. And you learn very quickly that they can't provide the thing your soul aches for. No matter how many times they tell you you're beautiful, no matter how many times they tell you you're wonderful, no matter how many times they remind you of your value and your worth and your gifts and your grace and how much they love you, no matter how many times they tell you how they accept you for who you are, there's something in us. There's a deep father wound in us that can't get healed by other people and can only get healed by him. But he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son into the world to redeem us, to redeem those that are under the law. And what does this redemption accomplish according to the text? It says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's what he came to accomplish, that we might receive adoption as sons. That's what it does. But Christ didn't just come. Listen, I know this seems so obvious, and it might almost be insulting to your intelligence. But there's some things that are so basic and fundamental that we can never move past. And I think we're so quick to move beyond these words. And what Paul wants those in Galatia to do is to just stop, to just pause for a second, to just think about why Christ came. He didn't just come to change your legal status. He came that you might experience what it means to be a son of the Father. And that's why he came, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And that phrase, adoption as sons, is actually in the Greek one word. It's an interesting word, and there's really no equivalent translation, but it would be like to receive sonness or sonship. The NIV even says full rights, which is maybe even a little better. We might receive full rights as sons. See, in the Roman world, a legal transaction took place when you adopted someone. Giving the full rights of sonship happened when a wealthy person without an heir decided, often it was a slave, decided to adopt a slave to make them their son and their heir. They had no one to pass the inheritance on to. They would adopt someone. And since all the legal rights and riches belonged to the father, the moment the papers went through the courts and were ratified, the status of the adoptee immediately changed and they became an heir. This writer, Francis Lyle, puts it this way. I'll just read it to you. He says, "The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and placed in a new relationship of sonship to his new father. All his old debts were instantly canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of this new family. On the one hand, the new father owned all of the offspring's property and controlled his personal relationships and had the rights of discipline. But on the other hand, the father was liable for the actions of the adoptee, and each owed the other reciprocal duties of support and maintenance." This is what Paul is saying has happened to us. There has been a status change, and as I said, we tend to underestimate this, and most of us have come to think that when we trusted in Christ that God saved us from all these negative things, negative attitudes and actions and negative consequences of our sins. In other words, we come to believe that our salvation is about stuff that God takes from us. And we might have some vague idea of our status change because we know that our sin and our guilt were taken away. But how many of you understand in that same moment that your sins and guilt was removed, another transaction took place, something given to you, not just taken from you? You didn't just receive a pardon. You were adopted, and you are now a child of God with a new legal status. You're not just a child, but a son, which means all the riches and inheritance that normally came to the oldest son in the family is now yours in Jesus, your older brother, your kinsman redeemer. Everything promised to God as Abraham's heir, everything that went to him, all the promises of God that were found in Jesus, because by faith we are united to him, God now sees us as sons of the Father. And all of Jesus' riches become ours. God's affection and favor for his son, God's love, God's declaration that his son is beautiful and accepted. Think of Jesus at his baptism. How the father declares, "This is my son. With him I am well pleased." Do you believe that God thinks that about you? I mean, really deep down where it counts. I'm not talking about some notional intellectual assent. Do you really believe that when the father looks at you, he says, "This is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased"? He's not angry, he's not disappointed, he's not mad at you, he's not embarrassed by you, he isn't frustrated at you, he isn't almost done with you, and were it not for Jesus, he would have completely rejected you. Why do we think this? As if somehow the Trinity is at odds with each of its members. I mean, this is what Jesus is praying in John 17, that in his high priestly prayer, that the same love that the Father loves him with is the same love that he loves us with. It's why John the Apostle, when he's writing in 1 John, he's trying to grasp something of the depth of this love, and he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." He can't even understand. It makes no sense. From what world does this love come? Behold, what kind of love is this that we should be called children of God? And yet we are. We're God's children. We're sons of God through faith in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. The Father takes full responsibility for you. All your debts are canceled, and you are instantly given a new status. You're guaranteed a new relationship with God, which secures you in His love. That's why it's the full rights of sonship. And we're told in verse 5 that the Son went into the world to give us this legal status. But now I want you to look at verse 6, because something, it's parallel, but it's a little different. Verse 6 tells us something else is going on. If you look at verse 6, you'll see very similar language. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's the same outline. God sent His Son into the world. God sent His Spirit. But He didn't just send His Spirit into the world. He sent His Spirit into our hearts. The very Spirit of Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is sent to do something and to bring out a desired result. And it's not merely to testify to the objective legal status of sonship, though that's true, but it's to give us a subjective experience of sonship as we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have to just ask the question, what in the world is being promised here? And I'm just going to say, for my more theologically inclined brothers and sisters among us, for my Reformed brothers, it's going to make you a little uncomfortable. Because what's being promised is an experience. There's a reason why, you know, churches that care about theology major on truth. It's because we've seen excesses. Maybe some of us have come from churches where there was just ridiculous excesses, unscriptural ridiculous excesses. And so we go from one end of the pendulum, which is chasing a bunch of experiences, to the other end of the pendulum, which is we become brains on a stick. And everything is up here in our head. This idea that God loves us as a Father, that He sent His Spirit into our hearts that we might cry out experientially, Abba, Father, which is just baby talk, Daddy, that we would have that experience, that's a little unnerving. And we already have the status of sons of God, which is why it says in verse 6, and because you are sons, you already have the legal rights. You already are a child of God. You're already an heir. But this is speaking of something different. What is it? God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. You see the difference? He sent His Son into the world. He sent His Spirit into our hearts. The Son goes out to procure something objective. The Spirit comes to give us an experience. The Spirit works with us at a different level by coming to our hearts and giving us an experience, not just an objective status. Again, I know that this is uncomfortable, but you got to look at the text because it tells us that salvation, adoption, and sonship is already secured through Christ's accomplishments. We're not diminishing that. But verse 6 is telling us that this experience doesn't grant us our salvation. This experience doesn't keep us saved, but it is an experience that we're supposed to have. It is an expectation of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that gives us an emotional connection with God. And you can't get around that. And frankly, you shouldn't want to get around that because it's the Spirit's very ministry to make us feel and experience our sonship. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's Jesus' job to objectively make us sons and daughters whether we feel it or not. And it's the Spirit's job to appropriate the experience of our sonship subjectively. And we lay claim to what the Son has done, but we can only experience what the Spirit brings. And you know why this is great? What if you're feeling abandoned and alone? What if you're not experiencing the love and the passion that you once had for Jesus? You're not sensing God's love for you. I mean, you're still a Christian, so what do you do? Okay, well, you claim what the Son has done for you in confidence. You remind yourself that you're a child of the Father, that He loves you whether you feel it in that moment or not. You can preach the gospel to yourself by stating what is true. Christ loves you. He came into this world to redeem you by giving His life for you. What is this? You're claiming the truth whether you feel it or not. But what we're talking about here in verse 6 isn't something so much that you claim as an objective truth, but something that you experience. And this is a powerful promise of what's available to us by way of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson writes a great book on sonship. And he's no theological slouch. And he's writing about sonship, and he's, in order to kind of pull out the threads of it, he goes to Luke 15, which is one of my favorite passages, as you know, where it talks about the prodigal son. And he's highlighting how the prodigal son's return to the father his repentance is a little ambiguous, it's a little vague. And Ferguson says this, he says, he comes back saying, "Father, I'm not worthy of being called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Now, although the story of the prodigal son is one of the best known and loved stories in Scripture, what it teaches us is often overlooked. Jesus is showing us that the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world that dawns on us. We fix our eyes on ourselves, on our past failures and guilt, and it seems impossible that the Father should love us. So many Christians go through their life with the prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and their failure. All their thoughts are introspective. And that's why in the Greek text, John's statement about the Father's love begins with the word "behold." Like the prodigal, we have a native, listen, like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe that salvation is purely by grace and love. We're slow to realize the implications of this. We have the status as sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. Is that you today? And what the prodigal does, we tend to do. The prodigal says, "I don't feel like a son. I don't feel worthy." He's not expecting a father-son relationship. He's asking for a boss-employee relationship. And so many of us operate with God at that level. We know He's big. We know He's powerful. We know He's the one that has all truth, that He's the sovereign one. We know He deserves glory and honor and praise and all these things. But in some way, along our walk, we've turned the relationship not into father-son or father-child, but into boss-employee. He has certain demands and expectations, and our role is to meet those demands and expectations. And if we meet those demands and expectations, we can expect something from Him. And that's what's going on with the prodigal. He's basically saying, "Just give me a chance to fix it, Dad. Give me a chance to clean up my life so I'm not embarrassed to present myself to you. I'm not asking for much. Just a shot at paying back what I owe." That's what he says to his father. Ferguson goes on to say, "In the parable, we have a perfect example of exactly what every person who first comes to Christ is doing. You may say in your head that you believe you're saved by grace. You believe that you're a child of God, but you don't. Not yet. Not yet." And I don't mean you... He doesn't mean you don't believe it, meaning you're not saved. He means that it hasn't made its way down into reality, into an experienced reality. And what this parable and this text in verse 5 and 6 is pointing out is that if all we had was the Son coming into the world to get us the status, it wouldn't be enough to change our hearts and therefore our lives. Why? Because transformation is more than just a transfer of information. You realize that, right? Transformation is more than just a transfer of information. When the prodigal comes to the father, he seems so humble. "Oh, I don't want anything since I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy." But it's an insult to the father. When the son comes to the father, he's basically proving he doesn't believe the father is gracious enough or generous enough to make him a son again. So he comes back groveling. He comes back not expecting that God would be that his father would take him as a son again. And this isn't humility. This isn't a compliment. Now, you've probably heard it said in other contexts. You know, pride, we often think pride is about how great we consider ourselves, how great we think of ourselves. But as you get older, you recognize that pride is not how good you think about yourself, and pride is not how bad you think about yourself. Pride is how much you think about yourself. That's pride. And it is just as prideful to say how terrible you are all the time and only think that that's what you are. It is just as terrible to flog yourself and to come to God and to say, I don't expect you to be my father. I'm not asking you to be a child. I'm not even expecting you'll treat me as a child. Just, Lord, give me a chance to clean it all up so that I don't embarrass you and I'm not embarrassed to present myself to you. Give me a chance. Just give me a reprieve on the impending judgment that's coming so that I can work really hard to clean myself up, to make myself presentable to you. That's not a compliment to him. There's a great story about Alexander the Great. And it tells a story about a general, one of his generals, his top general, that's about to get married. And so he comes to Alexander and he tells him the news. And he asks him for a sum of money to pay for the wedding and for the dowry. And so, because this is his top general, Alexander responds and says, well, how much do you need? And the general asks for such an enormous sum of money that those that were watching were stunned, and those that were directly flanking Alexander were about ready to pull out a sword and lop this guy's head off. It was just such a ridiculous amount of money. But instead of Alexander grimacing, his face lights up. And with the widest smile, he says to the man, of course, go to my treasurer and he'll give you all that you asked for. And those that were watching came to Alexander when the general left and asked, why did you give him so much money? Why were you delighted to do it? And Alexander responded by saying, this man has shown me great honor and paid me two compliments. By asking for such an incredible sum, he showed me that he believes I'm enormously wealthy and incredibly generous. By asking only to live like a hired servant instead of a son, you're saying you don't really believe that God is enormously gracious and incredibly generous. It's not a compliment. And the prodigal didn't understand his father's love and forgiveness. He had it. His father was willing to give it, but the son doesn't ask for it because he doesn't expect it. And that's us. Do you recognize what you have? Guys, I wish I could pull a Luther and beat this into your head. I mean, I'm just so eager to I wish I could matrix you and get it in your head. What you have in God as a father, do you understand the riches that you have through Christ? Do you understand what you have? You have the creator of the universe that is pleased to call you his child, that loves you and likes you and wants to be with you and spend time with you. And he loves it when you talk to him. And he wants to teach you and he wants to help you and he wants to comfort you. He wants to be with you at every step of your life along the way. He wants you to know that he's there. He wants you to rest in his love. He wants you to have assurance that you are his child and he is your father, that you are his and he is yours, and that that isn't broken. And there's no sword, and there's no famine, and there's no pestilence. There's neither riches nor poverty that can tear you away from the love of God that is found in Christ. It can't happen. It's an all the way in covenantal love that doesn't get broken because God keeps the covenant through Jesus. Don't you see what you have? Only acting like you want to be a hired servant instead of a son is just an insult. It's just an insult. And it was an insult to the father. But in the prodigal story, even though the kid comes back with such a wonky repentance and with no expectation of being welcomed back as a son, instead of getting insulted, what does the father do? He kisses him. I mean, it's just crazy. The father kisses him. That's a metaphor for what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit comes and helps us experience the love of God. He wants us to experience the kiss of our Father. He wants us to experience the embrace of our Father. What we're talking about is something in addition to the objective facts of our sonship. It's something more. And most of the time, if we understand the gospel, we're claiming our sonship. But when the Spirit brings us into the love of God, we don't merely claim it as a fact, we cry it. And we cry it out. Have you ever experienced this? I have. It's one of the things that I love about ministry. When you're sitting with someone and you're telling them something of the truth of the gospel, and suddenly you can feel it well up in your heart, and it just sort of, it's like blurting out inside, it's true, it's true. This is really true. God's my Father. Has that ever happened to you? You know, one of the reasons why you should be talking to people about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how God has accepted us by grace through Jesus is because as you do that, there's something mysterious that takes place that confirms it in our own hearts, that we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, that's why I like preaching. Why I love to preach is because I just feel His favor. I feel His pleasure. I feel like the Holy Spirit's going, go, go, go. I feel the smile of the Father, right? I know Jesus is honored and Jesus is present with us. There is something about that, that every time I pray, every time I preach, rather, every time I teach, every time I get to share something of the love of God found through Christ, my heart says, yes, amen, it's true. And I'm just saying, like, if that is not an experience that is normal for you, there might be a cause and effect. It might be that no one is speaking that truth over you and you're not speaking that truth over anyone. And I'm not saying that you can, you know, you can't manufacture that experience. That's exactly the opposite of what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit and the Word come together in an explosive way and give us an experience of the love of God in ways that nothing else can. So how do you get it? How do you get this? This is really important. Because in the beginning of verse 6, it says, because you are sons, you cannot divorce verses 6 and 7 from verses 4 and 5. The Spirit comes on the basis of the work of Jesus. And the Spirit's availability is because of the work of Jesus. You don't just take verses 4 and 5 and ask for some vague experience. You have to look at the work of Jesus, and as you are, ask the Spirit to bring you a sense of your sonship that you might cry out and experience the love that God has for you. Have you ever asked God for that? But can I tell you, in the 20, I don't know, a lot, many years of doing ministry, how many people I've counseled? And I could just, it's almost like I could just go, before you start, let me play this tape. And it's a recording from 25 years ago. And what they say is exactly what this person's about to say. I used to experience God's love, and now I don't know. He feels so distant from me. Like something's broken, something's wrong. And we're, okay, well, that's an experience. It's real. I would not want anybody to be shamed for having that experience, but what do you do about it? I mean, my word, what do you do about it? Have you ever asked God to give you more of an experience of His love and His presence? And if not, why not? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid it's not going to happen? You're like, man, I'm not going to pray. That's a dangerous prayer. What if I pray that and then it doesn't happen? Now I'm going to feel 10 times worse. Or maybe when we seek Him, He draws near. Maybe there's something about the experience that we're having that the Father is inviting us to come to Him and talk to Him. Maybe what He wants you to do is to just be honest with Him. I mean, you can't read the Psalms and not walk away a little stunned and shocked by how honest the psalmists are with this experience of, like, distance. So why in the world would God give us so many of them that are like that, of the psalms? Why would He inspire them? Why would congregations sing them? And why would He preserve them so that we read them and go, oh, I could never say that to God? Like, there are certain psalms, because I work through the psalms, you know, all year long. There are certain psalms when I read it, I'm like, I'm going to step away just a little bit. I can't pray that. Why can't I pray that? Because I'm afraid. I don't know what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid God can't take it. God doesn't already know. You know, God's going to be shocked. Maybe God's going to be insulted. But the psalmist just state the facts of what's going on. Where are you? Get over here. Help, you know. I mean, just so basic. But that's what kids do. That's what children do. Or we become, guys, listen, look up. Look, you become too sophisticated. You're just a baby in comparison to our Father. And He wants you to operate on a level of child and father relationship. You don't need to pray King James English to Him that He might listen. You don't have to do anything impressive. You can just, what do you do when your child cries out, help? You go help. You know, when you have an infant and they're really young, under one, you can tell the difference between the three cries, the cries of irritation, the cries of pick me up, and the cries of, oh no, this hurts. You know the difference. So does God. What am I saying? I'm saying what is offered to you is no less than the very Spirit of Christ that has been sent to your hearts, that you might experience your sonship. And that God would place that here means that that's what He wants us to have. He wants you to have that experience. And so ask. I mean, go to Him. I mean, God, anybody here, parents of teenagers are now adults? Teenagers are adults? Come on, guys. Okay. Teenagers aren't awesome. Not all, you know, sometimes. But sometimes they're not so awesome. There's no one that can hurt you like a teen. They are old enough to have watched you. They've been watching you. They're old enough to watch your flaws and to know what they are. They're old enough to know what your pain points are. They're old enough to know how to irritate you. And nobody can diss someone like a teenager. I don't want to have a teenager diss me because they get to my heart. I mean, they cut deep when they cut. They don't know how to pull back. They're just, you know, they just cut you all the way. And so what do you do as a parent? You love them. You love them. Of course you do. You love them. You love them. And I think we have two issues that we need to contend with before we end. We'll end on this. I think we're too sophisticated, and sometimes we let our theology get in the way of what our theology actually teaches. We're so committed to the facts of our theology, we forget that God is expecting that what is true about Him would transform us from the inside out. And secondly, I think we need to grow in boldness to ask for what God promises. Why wouldn't we? If we're convinced by Scripture that God wants us to have an experience of our sonship, why in the world would we not ask for it? God's pleased to give it. We're told in 1 John that when we pray, we can have confidence that whatever we prayed for according to His will, not only has He heard our prayers, but we have the petitions that we've asked. That's an outrageous promise. If we pray according to the Lord's will, we can have confidence that God heard our prayers and that we have what we asked. Well, according to God's will, He wants us to experience our sonship. This is why Paul has to pray for the Christians in Ephesus to experience God's love, because they almost can't. It's almost like he prays for them to brace. He says this, Ephesians 3:16. He's praying that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. That is my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our dad. Thank you for making us sons. Thank you for giving us all that you've given Christ. All the favor, all the acceptance. You are radiant. And you are beautiful, Jesus. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you give us your own life and righteousness, and that you, Holy Spirit, take what is true about us objectively as a status, and you bring it home and make it live in our hearts, that we might, as the people of God, as sons and daughters of the Father, cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, I pray, if there are any here this morning struggling to experience your love, may today be the day that changes. Holy Spirit, come in power. Let your presence be felt. Let us yield to you, Spirit. Take us where you want. For the glory of our Father, through the merits of Jesus, in the power of you, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.